Our reading this evening is Genesis chapter 19, and we're reading from verse 1 to verse 29. Genesis 19, from verse 1 to 29, it's on page 13, just if you're reading in one of the church Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Amen. May God bless his holy and inerrant words to our lives this evening. Let us pray together. Father, you have given us this precious gift of your holy word that we might know who you are, that we might understand what you are like, and that in Christ and his gospel we might be equipped to live lives worthy of your name. We pray then this evening, Father, that you would be in our midst, that we would know your presence with us as we open up this, your inspired word. And we pray, Lord God, that you would take that word and plant it in our hearts, in our souls, in such a way that it would bear fruit in our lives. We pray that you would feed our souls on that pure and solid food that is your word, that you would strengthen us in the faith, that you would change us, make us ready for all that you have planned for us in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Something that we need to constantly guard against in our Christian lives is the danger of entering into a kind of practical atheism. And what I mean by that is, because we have this ongoing struggle with indwelling sin and with unbelief, at least this side of glory, it can be very easy for us to fall into the trap of believing the truth about God with our minds, and yet at the same time living as if we've never truly understood and taken hold of those truths at all. In addition to that, maybe we would say, related to that, such is the power of unbelief, such as the ongoing influence of the flesh, it can be the case that we begin to loosen our grip, or we can go through times in our lives where we take less seriously, or we even begin to disbelieve the more challenging and difficult things that the Bible reveals so clearly to be true. What I mean is, our faith is not a static thing in that sense. There is a vulnerability at one level, an ebb and a flow, different seasons in our lives. And I say this this evening because one of the things that a story such as this one, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, really does is that it serves to underline some of those truths which we're maybe prone to doubting or even losing sight of completely. I said last time, a few weeks ago, that Genesis chapter 19 is surely one of the most solemn passages in the whole of our Bibles. It is a historic event, and it is the moment when God effectively looked upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he basically said, enough is enough. The wickedness of these places had become such an offense in his sight that holy judgment was invoked, and these places were completely and utterly destroyed. And within that context, through the unfolding of that judgment, there are these very important reminders, things that we might just sometimes be prone to doubting or even losing sight of in the course of our Christian experience in a fallen world. And that's what I want us to focus on this evening. Four truths that we need to have affirmed and reaffirmed over and over again. First of all, we're reminded that drifting and backsliding in the faith is a real possibility and a very serious danger. Now, the person that I have in mind as we think about this particular danger is, of course, Abraham's nephew, Lot. What we need to have in mind as we read through this passage is it's somewhere around 20 years since that moment in Genesis chapter 13 when, remember, Abraham separated from Lot, and we were told there in that chapter, chapter 13, of two things. First of all, it said in verse 10 of chapter 13, very much as a kind of a side comment, it said this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And then later in verse 13 of that same chapter, it said, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. In other words, it's as if the writer was saying, under the inspiration, the leading of God the Holy Spirit, as early as chapter 13, some 20 years before the event itself, that this was not a wise move on the part of Lot. That if going forward with the Lord and in pursuit of holiness was this man's main objective, then this was probably the worst place on earth that he could have chosen to live. Then when you come into chapter 19, some 20 years later, the detail that we're given here would simply seem to affirm that reality, that this has been a period, this has been a place of significant spiritual drifting, backsliding on the part of Abraham's nephew. Just notice several little points, important indicators that were given. First of all, in verse 2, it says that Lot invited the men to his house. He's no longer in the tent that he pitched in chapter 13. He is settled down in the place. Verse 1, he is described as sitting at the gate of Sodom. This was really the hub of the city's government at that time. It would indicate that he'd become a man of some standing in the city. He wasn't on the periphery, as it were. He was right at the center of things. Then we see something of the impact that the place itself had had on both him and his wife and his family. First of all, in verses 7 and 8, it seems pretty clear that Lot had become a man who seemed, by this point in his life, to be devoid of moral sensitivity or sensibility, even suggesting that the men of the city have their way with his own daughters. I mean, it's unbelievable, isn't it? It is utterly disgraceful. Then in verse 16, after he'd been warned of the destruction that was about to come on the city, there's that little statement in verse 16, but he lingered. perhaps out of a failure to believe what God was actually going to do, perhaps because the pull of the city itself was just so strong now on his life. And then finally, what impact did all of this city living have on his wife and his daughters? First of all, his wife was so taken, it seems, with life in Sodom that she looked back longingly to the place during her moment of deliverance and was therefore judged by God, turned into a pillar of salt in verse 26. And then actually later on in the next passage, we didn't read this, but in the passage that comes later in verses 31 to 38, look at what we see there. We see that his own daughters, Lot's own daughters, had become so tainted by the sinful patterns, the norms of their hometown, that they even devised a plan to get their father drunk and then sleep with him. The wickedness of the city had had such an influence on their lives that they were now living according to its norms and practices and customs. What is the point, friends? The point is simply this. It is the outworking of unbelief. Indeed, it is sheer folly on our part to think that we could go our own way, that we could settle down and spend the best part of our time in the midst of great wickedness without eventually backsliding or even falling away completely. It's never a reason to somehow retreat from the world, to disappear off into some sort of holy little huddle. We are to live in the world, but not be of the world. We are to evangelize the world, but it is reason for us, is it not, to be extremely careful and to be diligent when it comes to where we are spending our time, who we are being influenced by. Paul says in Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." J.B. Phillips paraphrases that verse by saying, "Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within." The dangers of drifting with the tide of the world. The second truth, which is underlined here, is simply the extent to which all men are inherently evil. I think one of the things that can sometimes happen in our Christian lives, someone once described it as saying that the world, in a sense, acts like a kind of anesthetic. It dulls our senses. It dulls our spiritual alertness. And what can happen is that because we want to think well of people, we oftentimes also don't have our minds necessarily focused on the holiness of God. As we were singing about just before the sermon, because all that is true, we can easily end up thinking that those who are outside of Jesus Christ are basically good. That there isn't this deep-seated, serious depravity at the core of every human being. But then a story like this one comes along with all of its shocking detail, and it simply underlines for us what the Bible says to be true concerning the real state of the human heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Friends, that is precisely what we see being expressed and demonstrated and played out in this series of events. First of all, you have Lot's response to the two angels in verse 3 when they suggested spending the evening in the town square, but he pressed them strongly, it says. So they turned aside and entered his house. You get the feeling, the impression that Lot simply knew deep down how bad the men of the city were, how badly they were capable of behaving. And so there's this sense of panic as he thinks about what might happen to these two heavenly visitors. Then you have this detail we're given in verse 4 where it says, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. This is one of those moments where I think we're meant to pause and ask the question, why not just say all the men of the city, full stop? I mean, why the need to say all the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man? Of course, the reason is it simply underlines both the comprehensive nature of the wickedness that was present throughout the city, that this wasn't just one or two or a small group, but the entire male population. And it also at least hints or suggests to us that this might have even been the custom in that place. This might have been normal practice, as if to say, this is simply what happened when two strangers came to town. All the men, married and single, would rally together to give them this kind of sordid initiation. Here was the extent, in other words, to which the whole city was absolutely consumed by its own darkness. Notice too the shamelessness, the determination of those involved in verses 4 to 9. Bring the men out to us that we may know them, meaning that we may have sexual relations with them. Later in verse 9, after Lot had tried to dissuade them, stand back, they said, now we will deal worse with you than with them. And then it says, they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. It is the picture of an absolutely rampant, without restraint, out of control level of lust and depravity that simply knew no bounds. Men who were willing to do absolutely anything to satisfy the lusts of their own flesh. It is the end point, the final consequence of what happens to the fallen, sinful heart when left to its own devices. As you know, I was in London last week. Some of you also know I used to work in London. I used to work in a place called Soho. There is a street in Soho, not far from where I used to work actually, called Old Compton Street. It's basically known as the gay street of London. It's full of homosexual, lesbian bars from one end to the other. I don't mean to pick on those who practice homosexuality or lesbianism itself. Clearly, all sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman is sinful, is wicked in the sight of God. But I just mention it because it is a window into the sad truth that the spirit of Sodom and Gomorrah is very much alive in our own day. The underlying ethos of a place like that is do whatever you want with whoever you want so as to satisfy the lust of your own flesh. And of course, the reason that we need to know this, the reason that we need to be reminded of this and believe this is that actually this is one of the greatest motivators for prayer and for the sharing of the gospel in our own lives. If ever we doubted the need for men and women to receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ, to be transformed by his saving power, then just study Genesis chapter 19 and remind yourself that that same underlying wickedness is now being celebrated and promoted in nearly every nation of this world. The need for the transforming power of God, the need for the church to rise up and proclaim the light of the gospel. The third truth that we must have underlined in our minds is that in the end, God does destroy the wicked. We read from verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Later in verse 27, and Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. It is the picture of total devastation. And clearly, there are many things here that we could focus on in terms of this devastation. There's the sheer swiftness of it. There's the comprehensiveness of it. All the inhabitants and the valley and everything that grew on the ground. There's the intensity of it. Fire, sulfur, the smoke rising up like a giant furnace. So much here that is designed to impress upon us the overwhelming extent to which God's wrath was being poured out. But in all of that description, in all of that detail, there is one little point that must not be lost on us. It is an obvious point, but it's one that we have to recognize. Look again at verse 24. It says, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. You think, doesn't that strike you as a somewhat odd way to describe what took place? Again, why not just say, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from heaven? Why say, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven? The reason is, it simply leaves us in absolutely no doubt that not only was there complete destruction of this place, but it was a destruction that came directly and judicially from God himself. It is simply designed to underline, to make emphatic the point that when these cities were literally razed to the ground, it was Yahweh and Yahweh alone who was making it happen. The God who will by no means clear the guilty, or as it says in Psalm 93, will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out, it says. We need to remember this. We need to be reminded of this, particularly when we face such imbalances in our own thinking, when there can often be so much imbalance in the teaching of the church. We need to remember the holiness of our God, that He is a God of perfect justice, certain judgment. The majority of the human race will eternally perish in the lake of fire. And this should impress upon us again the need to be prayerful and watchful and missional in our thinking, ready to hold out the reason for the hope which is in our hearts. Now, when you think about this event and you see this event as a kind of foreshadowing of that judgment which is to come in the end, the fact that one day God will not only destroy cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, but actually the whole world and all who are wicked, all who have failed to bow the knee to His blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you respond to that reality with another example of unbelief. Maybe you respond to that reality of such a widespread and final judgment by saying, but will He still remember me? I mean, in the midst of such total final outpouring of wrath, this wrath which is certain to come, will this God remember me, my life? And this brings us on to our final point, the final thing that maybe in our weaker moments we struggle to believe, which is the truth that in the midst of devastating judgment, God will remember and He will deliver His covenant people. And this is the wonderful truth that we see demonstrated in the case of Lot in this particular series of events in 2 Peter chapter 2. It actually says there these words. Listen to this. It says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if He rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. In other words, one of the most encouraging truths of this entire event is that even in the midst of what was one of the very worst examples of wickedness and then the resulting devastation that came because of that wickedness, yet even still, God did not forget or abandon His own. He is meticulous when it comes to sovereign grace and the deliverance of His people. First of all, in verse 16, where we read that Lot himself lingered, look at what it says. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, comma, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. You see again the emphasis there, the fact that these events and the actions of the two men were not somehow detached from the activity of the sovereign Lord Himself in heaven. The only reason for Lot's deliverance, it's saying, was because God Himself was being merciful to him. The picture that it paints is of Lot kind of lingering, kind of dithering, saying, well, you know, I'm not too sure. I'm not too sure about what is being said here. And then it's as if this hand reaches down from heaven through the actions of the Lord's servants and grabs him by the scruff of the neck. Come this way. You're mine. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then finally, as if to underline the same point even further, look at what it says at the end in verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. God was remembering his covenant with Abraham. We might say he also remembered the intercessory prayers of Abraham. And he therefore, because of his unbreakable loyalty to his own covenant of redemption, he spared this man Lot from the wrath of his judgment in that place. It is surely, friends, is it not, a picture of the God who does remember, the God who will deliver his covenant people in the end. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Dear friends, in the midst of a catastrophic judgment which is to come, there is absolutely no need for the people of God to have any fear, because we stand on the rock of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in him there is simply nothing and no one that can separate us from the love of our God. Thanks be to his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Our Father, our God in heaven, we thank you that in the midst of a judgment which is to come, a judgment which should have fallen upon us, we thank you that we do not need to fear, because you have been merciful to us, because you have given to us a certain salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in your meticulous sovereignty, you are faithful to the end, and you will deliver us from this present evil age. We thank you for the glory of your kingdom. We thank you for that hope which you have set before us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be ever mindful, thankful, and rejoicing in that glorious inheritance. And yet at the same time, our Father, help us, we pray, not to be dull concerning that judgment, the wrath which is to be poured out on the ungodly. Help us, we pray, to remember this truth, such that we would spend our days wisely, such that we would have hearts which are burdened for the lost, and such that we would be fervent in prayer, that you might be merciful to this, our own city, to our own land, where we see the imprint, the trace of that same immorality and ungodliness that was present all those thousands of years ago in Sodom and Gomorrah. O Lord, we confess that we live in a world where that same wickedness is perhaps more fully seen than at any other time in history. We pray, O Lord, that you would remember mercy, that you would be merciful, that you would turn around those who are living a life of great offense in your sight. We pray that you would use us as a church family to be salt and light, as in a dark place. Father, we do pray for our world tonight, your world. We think of the situation in Spain and Catalonia and the rioting and violence, another outworking of this sin which we've been thinking about this evening. And we think of escalation, the escalation of tensions with countries like North Korea, violence in the Middle East, between Palestine and Israel. O Lord our God, we pray that in your mercy you would bring peace, stability to our world. We pray that you would enable your church to be an effective witness in these situations. We pray for our politicians and our leaders, for the President of the United States, for Theresa May, our Prime Minister, for Nicola Sturgeon, our First Minister. We pray, O Lord, for politicians, leaders throughout Europe, as we think about the Brexit negotiations. Our Father, we pray that you would grant wisdom and your common grace from on high. We pray that you would grant salvation and conversion to those in the corridors of power who are lost in sin. We pray, O Lord, that this nation would again return to your law. Our Father, we pray for our own lives in the week ahead. We pray that you would go before us and be with us, that you would guide our every step, that you would protect us from the evil one, that you would help us to live godly lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.